How about that? Is that on? All right. I've got this funny little button on the side of this microphone that I have trouble navigating from time to time. And what I learned about a year or so ago was that if I hit it just right, it puts it on mute. And I can't recognize that because the indicator that it's on mute is that it changes color, not knowing that I'm partially colorblind, and so I can't tell the difference in the two colors. And so if the light's on, I think I'm on. I'm ready to go. I just talked to the AV team before we start and get them to test my microphone, and then I threatened them with bodily harm if they turn it on while I'm singing, because everybody will run screaming from the room if they hear me singing on the microphone. So now, it's great to be with you today. It's great to see you today, and we're here to worship the Lord. Amen. We're here to worship the Lord. And today we're going to be in Luke chapter 23, and we're going to be talking about the trials of life, the trials of life. Now, in my house, in my kitchen, on my counter, is a thing called a toaster, not a toaster oven. I've got one of those as well, but I have a toaster. And in that toaster, I put things from time to time. And, you know, one of the things I like to put in it sometimes is a Pop-Tart. Does anybody else like Pop-Tarts? You know what a Pop-Tart is. It's one of those little pastry things that's flat. It's got something on the inside. Sometimes it'll have strawberry or blueberry. Don't get one of those s'mores. Those things are nasty. Don't buy one of those. And I like chocolate, but those things just aren't good. But a Pop-Tart's got nice little things on the inside. Sometimes it's got frosting on the top of it as well. And so you put your Pop-Tart in the toaster, and you push this little lever down, and they disappear. Don't get nervous and excited. They'll come back in just a few moments. While they're down inside the toaster, there are some heating elements that come on, and they start warming up both sides of that Pop-Tart, and they start toasting it, of all things, in the toaster. And when it's ready, you don't have to worry. You don't have to stand there and watch it. You can hear it. It'll say, and it'll come up, you know, eventually. And you'll hear it, and you go back in there, and you get your Pop-Tart out, and you'll start to eat it. Sometimes you'll notice that the Pop-Tart's just not ready. I know it comes up out of the toaster. I know it's supposed to be ready, but you know it's not. And so what do? You stick it back in the toaster. You push the lever down again because it needs more heat so that it can be just right for you. Are you with me? Okay. All right, you've done that. Do you know that we're like Pop-Tarts? We really are. Sometimes God has to turn the heat up on us so that we can be better than what we were before the experience. Sometimes God allows trials in our life. And everybody here is going through some type of trial. I know some personal things about some of you. I won't broadcast those from the pulpit, but you've shared with me about some health issues, some family issues. We all have some type of issues. Maybe we're trying to finish a degree and get out of school. Maybe we're trying to pay a bill off. Maybe we've got some rebellious children. I mean, on and on it goes. Maybe we've got a nosy neighbor. Something in our life is a trial that we're struggling with, and we're trying to make it through to the other side. Well, guess what? Jesus went through some trials in his life. You could say that his whole life was a trial. Coming into the world to be our Savior was a trial, and he confronted that, and he accepted the mission that the Father gave him, and he was born and became a man and lived and died for us eventually. But the Scripture also tells us that there were some specific trials that Jesus went through, literal trials that Jesus went through. And so when we get to Luke chapter 23 today, starting with verse 13, we're going to read about some of those trials. So let me just read starting in verse 13. We move from the silliness of Pop-Tarts to the seriousness of our Lord Jesus and what he went through on our behalf because of God's great love. The Bible says, starting in verse 13 of Luke 23, Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man, Jesus, to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, Crucify, crucify him. And he said to them the third time, Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Would you pray with me for just a moment? Father, we thank you for your holy word and for the description that it gives us of some of what our Lord Jesus went through as he was headed for the cross. We thank you for your great love that would allow Jesus to experience that on our behalf. And I pray, Father, if there's someone here today or online that's watching us that doesn't know Christ in a personal way, Lord, that today would be the day that they would realize for the first time how much you love them and how much you paid for their sin to be washed away. Help them to come to faith in you. And Lord, for all of us who are experiencing some type of trials in life, help us to know that in many ways those pale in insignificance compared to what Christ experienced. But at the same time, know that you love us and that you're with us and that you'll help us through our trials just like you did your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So as we look at this scene of the Lord Jesus in his trials, we see that God, his Father, is strengthening him and carrying him. And as I read the descript of what happened to Christ, I don't know how in the world he was able to do that. The Father was there with him, strengthening him. Who was this man named Jesus? Well, we know that he grew up as the son of a poor carpenter in a northern Galilean village called Nazareth, that he had other brothers and sisters, according to the scripture, that at about the age of 30, he entered into a public ministry, that he left the town of Nazareth, he went down to the Sea of Galilee to a place called Capernaum, and he stationed himself there as a home base for about 3 years, and he would come in and out of that city, going out on junkets, preaching and teaching and healing and calling people to follow me. And they did by the hundreds and perhaps even by the thousands. We know that many thousands were fed on multiple occasions as they gathered around him listening and watching. Many of them hoped for a miracle. They had seen him do great things, or they had heard about him doing great miracles, and they wanted one for themselves or perhaps for a family or friend. 3 long years passed, and as those years were winding down, his life was winding down. He knew it was about time for him to leave this world. And so the scripture says at a place called Caesarea Philippi, he set his face toward Jerusalem to head toward the celebration of the Passover and toward the crucifixion that he was going to endure. The scripture says he gathered with his disciples in an upper room. They enjoyed one last meal together. And then they went out across the Kidron Valley, onto the Mount of Olives, to a garden there where they grew olives. And there he prayed with his disciples, where he would often go for prayer and rest with them. On this particular night, he withdrew from most of them, gathered 3 of his closest followers with him, and he told them all to pray, that he was going to pray, and he needed them to stay awake and pray as well. As Jesus prayed, he thought about what he was going to experience in the hours to come. And the Bible says the agony was so great that drops of blood appeared on the surface of his skin as he's thinking about the horrors of the cross and bearing our sin upon himself. And then, in the middle of the night, it all began. With flickering torches, a maddened mob made their way toward Jesus. They came with soldiers and with swords and with clubs, searching for him. They were led none other by Judas, the most trusted of all the apostles of Jesus. When you see that depiction of the Lord's Supper, it's Judas that's sitting right next to Jesus. They trusted him so much, they trusted him with all the money that was given to help with the ministry of Christ as he went from place to place. Judas had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave, and had agreed with the chief priests and the leaders of the Jewish people that he would identify Christ with a kiss when he finally met him in the garden. Of course, they all thought that Jesus was going to run away and slip out into the darkness. And so Judas said, just to be sure, I'll make sure you know who he is. I'll kiss him. But Jesus didn't run away. Actually, he stepped forward and volunteered his identity. He asked them, who are you looking for? Jesus. And he said, I'm here. They stumbled back at his honesty. But then they came up and they began to arrest him. At about this time, Peter wakes up, realizes what's happening, jumps to his feet, pulls a little dagger that he has, and tries to kill one of the high priest's servants named Malchus. Of course, we believe his aim was off. He was trying to cut his head off, and he missed and clipped one of his ears. The scripture says that Jesus rebuked Peter for the violence, reached out and touched the servant's ear and healed him as they led him away into the darkness toward his trials. All the disciples slipped out into the darkness as well, hoping they wouldn't be arrested like Jesus. The only one that followed Christ was John, and yes, Peter, from some distance, hoping that he wouldn't be recognized as well. And then it began, the long night of trials that our Lord Jesus would go through. We're going to look at six of those today. The first three were religious, and the second three were civil. So there's the first trial. The first trial is before Annas, who was the former Jewish high priest. He's an old man now. He's in his 80s. He's really not in charge anymore, technically, but he has great power and he has great influence because he's placed his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in that place of authority. But Annas still has a lot of control. He is the one who is behind all of those who changed the money in the temple. He is the one who's behind all of those who sell animals in the temple. And so he had a lucrative income from all that was going on in the temple. And remember, it was Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, came and cleansed the temple, drove out the money changers and those who sold animals in the temple. And again, just a few days prior to this experience, Jesus came and did it again. Not once, but twice did he cleanse the temple, according to the scripture. And so Annas hated him. He was outraged at Jesus and wanted to annihilate him if possible. And so he interrogates Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And of course, Christ didn't respond. They abused him and struck him in the face. And then he shuffled off to the next trial. The second trial is before Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, who is the high priest. They bring him to the home of Caiaphas. I've had the opportunity to visit that home in my travels to Jerusalem. Today it's called St. Peter and Gallicantu. It's a house that's preserved. And beneath that house, there is a dungeon where tradition holds that Jesus stayed in chains while he was waiting for his official trial. We don't know that, but that's what many believe. Jesus is interrogated while he's there. And Caiaphas organizes false witnesses to say things about Jesus, but they just couldn't seem to agree on their charge against him. And finally settled upon the charge of blasphemy. that Jesus did something, said something, must have, that would have been equal to the charge of blasphemy. Now, where's Peter? Peter's standing outside in the courtyard, around the fire, trying to warm himself because it was cold that night. And as he's standing there, some began to recognize him. And you know what he does? He denies that he knows Jesus at all. And as Patrick was preaching on this, we saw the text where Jesus turned and looked at Peter. There's an interesting scene in the Passion of the Christ where the piercing eyes of Christ look at the character of Peter in those moments. And Peter realizes how much he has betrayed the Lord Jesus. The rooster crows, and it all comes into clarity for him that what was foretold about his denial actually happened. Jesus is then shifted to the third trial, the trial of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin gathers in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. They are trying Jesus by night. They are trying Jesus in a personal home, both of which are against Jewish law at the time. And Caiaphas had no intention of Jesus receiving a fair hearing because he wants to get rid of Christ. And so he invites to the trial only those that he knows will vote against Jesus. Again, the false witnesses come and they try to say things about Christ that aren't true. And finally, the high priest looks at Jesus directly and says, "Tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And the only defense that Jesus ever offers in any of his trials is in this response. He says, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." "Blasphemy," Caiaphas screams at the top of his voice, and tears his robes as though he's in grief. And they charge Jesus and convict Jesus of blasphemy. And in the Old Testament, if a person was convicted of blasphemy, according to two witnesses or more, then he would be sentenced to death. And that's exactly what Caiaphas did. They passed sentence on Jesus and said of him, "He is worthy of death." And they began to treat him like a convicted criminal from that moment on. They spit on him. They blindfolded him. They slapped him. They mocked him. And standing nearby is Judas. Judas, who begs the chief priests and the elders of the temple that he might be forgiven and that Jesus be set free, and returns the money to them even. But they would have none of it, and so he slipped out and hanged himself. Peter, a broken shell of a man, sobs uncontrollably, knowing what he's done, and he stumbles away into the approaching dawn. And then we have the fourth trial. It's morning now, and they hand Jesus over to Pontius Pilate, who is the governor of Judea. Jesus was very tired by now. The agony of the garden, the abuse of the trials that he had already experienced. His face was swollen from repeated blows. But the Jewish leaders had a problem. Rome ruled the land, and Rome would not allow the Jews to execute any criminal. And so they brought Jesus to Pilate, the governor, who had the power to execute him, and specifically had the power to crucify him. Blasphemy, after all, was not a crime against the Roman government, but insurrection was. And so they changed the charge against Christ from blasphemy to insurrection. He claims to be a king. That's the charge that they presented to Pilate. They cried and demanded that Pilate sentence him to death, and there he stands. Jesus, in conversation with Pilate, admits that he is a king, but his kingdom is really not of this world. And once again, he refuses to defend himself. Pilate's wife comes alongside and warns him, don't have anything to do with Jesus. I had a dream about this man. Have nothing to do with that innocent man, she said. Pilate doesn't know what to do. He wants to release Christ, but he's pressured by the Jewish people to crucify him. And then he discovers a possible out, that Jesus is from Nazareth, that's in Galilee. And so he shuffles him off to a fifth trial, the trial before Herod Antipas, who is the king of Galilee. Herod was quite a character. He was an alcoholic. The more vulgar term is he was a drunkard. We know that's true because historians say that he drank about a gallon of wine a day. He was given to promiscuity and parties and all kind of sexual orgies and pleasure and amusement. He'd heard about Jesus for a long time and had wanted to see him, wanted an audience with Christ so that Jesus might do some miracle trick in front of him. But as Jesus stood there that day, he did nothing and he said nothing in Herod's presence. You know who this Herod was, don't you? This is the same Herod that had arrested John the Baptist and had him beheaded not too many months before and had the power to do the same thing with Jesus if he wanted to. The Jewish leaders stood in the background shouting accusations at Jesus, demanding that Herod kill him. The soldiers began to ridicule Christ. They began to mock him. They dressed him in an elegant robe and proclaimed him to be the king of the Jews. And so Herod, not finding any reason to execute him, sends him back to Pilate for the sixth and final trial. So now Jesus is there in Pilate's presence once again. He's barely able to stand, and yet they continue the interrogation. They can't find the answers they desire. Pilate says repeatedly, I find no reason to execute this man. I find no guilt in him. And even attempts to set him free. At the Passover, they had a custom that the Roman government would allow the Jewish people to have one criminal set free. And there were two most notorious, Jesus, of course, and the other was Barabbas, who was a known felon, one who had led insurrection and was even guilty of murder. And so Pilate offers to release Barabbas. But the priest, inciting the crowd, cry out for Jesus to be crucified. Crucify him! Crucify him! They say over and over. Pilate tries to reason with the mob, but they wouldn't listen to him. And finally, they accuse Pilate of treason as well. And this is a serious charge, because the historians say that the man who gave Pilate his post was recently executed in Rome. And Pilate certainly fears that the same thing will happen to him if he lets this mob get any more out of control. And so, trying to escape his own personal guilt, he calls for water and washes his hand in front of the crowd. And the crowd responds by saying, let his blood be on us and on our children. Pilate passes the sentence for execution of Jesus. He turns Christ over to the soldiers to begin to prepare him for the execution. They drag him into what's called the Praetorium, the place where the soldiers actually live. And the scripture tells us that the whole company of soldiers gathered there for what's about to happen next. They flog Jesus, which is customary for a person about to be crucified. And we don't know a lot about that experience. And, I've watched The Passion of the Christ several times, one of the most gruesome and bloody scenes I've ever seen in my life. And yet I'm convinced that not even that is an adequate description of what our Lord Jesus went through. The historians say that when a person was flogged, they would be beaten with what's called a cat of nine tails, which is a stick that has leather strips on the end of it, and on the end of those leather strips would be embedded pieces of glass or metal or bone, so that when it hit a person, it would extract the ultimate amount of pain. Historians say that a person's back would be shred to ribbons, that teeth were often knocked out, and eyes torn from their sockets. Roman soldiers were experts at flogging, and they would beat a person within a heartbeat of the end of their life, actually checking their pulse to make sure they were still alive enough to be taken for crucifixion. They put a purple robe on Jesus and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They planted branches from a thorn bush into a makeshift crown and pressed it down onto his head. And then they took turns hitting him with a stick, beating that crown further into his skull. They put a stick in his own hand, like some regal scepter that a king would hold, and bowed before him on their knees, mocking him. The blood is oozing from his wounds and had by this time clotted onto the robe that he was wearing. They snatched the robe off of his back, exposing those wounds once again, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to die. One of the things I noticed when I first went to Jerusalem was how narrow the streets are. So narrow. When a person was crucified, they would affix the crossbeam to their back. I know when we think about the crucifixion, we think about this, with both pieces together. But normally, historians say a person would be given first the crossbeam. It'd be placed on their back, their arms would be extended, they'd been tied to each end of it. And around their neck would be placed a sign, which would be the script of the charge they had been convicted of and were about to be crucified for. Jesus, as he makes his way down what we call now the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering in Jerusalem, those narrow streets on the way to the cross, would have had to twist and turn at almost every point to make his way through those narrow streets. As he's walking, the crowds are all around him, and they're heckling him and cursing him and spitting upon him and throwing stones at him, celebrating the suffering that he's enduring for us. They marched him outside the city to a place on a hill where several major roads intersected. People were crucified there because the Roman government wanted to make an example of them. The message is, if you disobey Roman law, this will happen to you as well. And so there they crucified him. They drove spikes into his hands. Some historians say it wasn't the palm, but it was the wrist that would have a better grasp using the bone structure. Through his feet, and then they hoisted him into the air with a sign hung around his neck that said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." They offered him a narcotic drink that would lessen the pain, but the scripture says he refused it. And he's flanked on either side by two dying thieves, and he hangs there against the outline of the sky, dying an innocent man. The one who had fed the hungry, who had healed the sick, who had cast out demons, who had counseled the confused, dies. He willingly laid down his life as a payment of sin for the whole world, though he was innocent. And as he died, the soldiers gambled for his clothes at the foot of the cross. And so I say, Jesus faced trials. And he moved through those trials victoriously through the power of his Father. And because he was able to move through his trials, you say, yeah, but he died. Yes, that was the intent of his life. He died not for himself, but for us. Because God helped him with his trials. God helps us with ours if we lean into him. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." I found over the years that sometimes I misinterpret Scripture. You ever do that? I read it and I think, well, I know what that says. But read that verse again, because what I hear people say about that verse is, God will never place more on you than you can bear. But I don't think that's what that verse teaches. What I found in life is that God always places more on me than I can bear. And the only way that I can make it through life is to lean on him in faith. And that's what Jesus did. And through all of his trials and even through the crucifixion, he leaned into his Father. He trusted his Father. And that's what God wants us to do as well. Trust in him. What I see this verse teaching is, number one, God is in control. God is always in control. Never mind how difficult it might get in your life. You need to trust that his faithful love endures forever. As the Old Testament saint said about him over and over again, his faithful love endures forever. God is in control. God is faithful. And God is your way of escape. You want to wait on the other side of the trial, the testing? It is God. Lean into him and trust in him, and he'll provide all that you need. Let's bow together and pray. Father, we thank you for what Jesus experienced on our behalf. We have really no way other than what you show us in your word and through the whispers of your Holy Spirit. We have really no way to understand what he experienced. We thank you, Father, that he was willing to be obedient to your will, even though humanly he did not want to suffer and experience that. He even prayed for a way for that to pass away from him, but he also prayed, not his will, but yours be done. God, help us to pray that same prayer today, that no matter what we're passing through or how difficult the trials of life might be, help us to know that you are there for us, and you will enable us, just as you enabled your Son, the Lord Jesus, to move through those trials, trusting in you, and that you'll use the difficulties that we experience to bring honor and glory to yourself in some way. We love you, Father, and we commit this time of worship to you. In Jesus' name, amen.